You've probably heard about the new Oprah movie, A Wrinkle in Time. Have you seen it? Do you want to see it, those of you who haven't? How about I just tell you the story and how it ends, all right? No, you say. Okay, I'll just give you a little hint how it ends, okay? No. If I say why, intuitively you say, because the power of the story is found in our ability to experience it viscerally in real time without knowing what comes next, so that we can feel the suspense, the joy, the sorrow, the ups, the downs, all the pathos of the story. It's the ability of the story to surprise us that gives it the power to punch us in the gut, get our attention, and have a huge impact that helps shape us in life. That's why we hate it when somebody spoils the end of a story. They spoil our ability to really feel the impact of it, which, by the way, is why I so hate Hallmark movies, because you know before it even begins exactly how it's going to end, right? There'll be some unbalanced person that moves to a small town with great values and there meets a balanced person and they fall in love, but because they don't share the same values, their relationship is tortured. And just when you think everything's going to fall apart and there's no hope, the unbalanced person embraces the values of the balanced person and they marry and they live happily ever after. Amen. Wouldn't you love it if just once there was a Hallmark movie where the unbalanced person persuaded the balanced person to embrace all of his or her dysfunction so that then they could have a dysfunctional relationship that would ultimately go down in flames and a bitter divorce? Just once, I would like to see a Hallmark movie that ends in a big, bloody, messy, dramatic divorce. Because the next Hallmark movie you saw, there would actually be some suspense. You wouldn't know how it was going to end. What does any of this have to do with Palm Sunday, you may ask me? I'll tell you. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the story of the last week of the life of Jesus, but we have a problem because we know the ending already. We already know about Easter, which makes it difficult for us to fully and vicariously enter in to what those who actually lived through it must have experienced, which in turn makes it difficult for us to fully internalize the power of the lessons that they learned through their experience. Let's see if we can fix that problem today. Let's see if we can better imagine what those first followers of Jesus experienced as they moved with him through the last week of his life, so that the powerful messages embedded in that experience can be driven home for us. Let's explore again today the greatest story ever told, starting with a prayer. God, help us to see something in the story of the last week of the life of Jesus that we've never seen before, so that we can deepen our understanding of the mystery of life and how you work in and through it and in and through our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story of Holy Week actually begins long before Holy Week with all of the expectations that fed into it. If you had been born and raised in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, many times throughout your life, you would have been exposed to some of the great prophecies of a coming Messiah. We're talking about prophecies like Isaiah 11:1. Out of the stump of King David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, this coming king, this descendant of David. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The prophecy continues, in that day the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat, and a little child will lead them. In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place. Based on prophecies like that, people in Jesus' culture had developed a very fixed understanding of how the Messiah's story would unfold. A descendant of the lineage of David would rise to the throne in Israel, raise up a great army, throw off the occupying Roman oppression, establish a peaceable and prosperous kingdom that would then allow them, the Israelites, to finally live the good life right in the here and now. They had it all scripted out, and it was going to have a happy ending, and now they were just waiting and watching and hoping that theirs would be the generation when these prophecies were fulfilled. They knew the signs. They knew what to watch for, and one of the great signs was recorded by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 said, "Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. How will we know? He is righteous and victorious, yet humble, riding on a donkey's colt." So you see, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the festival of the Passover on that donkey, he knew exactly what he was doing. He was publicly offering himself to his people as their long-awaited Messiah. That's why those who believed in him were so excited, because they knew what was going to come next. This triumphal entry, this great palm parade that Jesus was going to experience, it would mark the beginning of the end of the Roman oppression. Jesus was going to rally the nation and organize the resistance and throw off the Roman yoke, and the peaceable kingdom would begin and spread out across the earth. It was going to be glorious. And so everybody was excited. Hey, did you hear? Jesus of Nazareth, the miracle worker, the prophet, he's on a donkey. He's a few miles away from Jerusalem. He's about to ride into the city. Do you know what that means? This could be it. The moment that we've been waiting for all of our lives, the moment our generations before us have been waiting for, this is it. And so the message went viral. It spread across Jerusalem with the pilgrims and those who lived there. And they flocked out of the city, lining the streets leading into Jerusalem and waiting. I saw a funny cartoon the other day that showed all the people lining the streets leading into Jerusalem, and they had laid down their palms so that Jesus could ride across them. But in the midst of the crowd, there was this strange-looking guy who was wearing a cheerleader outfit, complete with the short pleated skirt and the pom-poms and the beard and all. And people are looking at him kind of strange, and he shrugs and says, "Jacob the stutterer told me it was Palm Sunday." So, as it turns out, we've now found it in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. As it turns out, on that fateful day, Jacob the stutterer was there. And the guy with his pom-poms was there. And multitudes of people from in and around Jerusalem were there on the scene for this great moment. It was going to be great. Before he came to Jerusalem, Jesus had been talking about this in foreboding and pessimistic terms. But actually, everything was turning out great. It was going so much better than Jesus had expected. You know, I guess Peter was right when he rebuked Jesus and said, "Get those negative thoughts out of your head. You're the Messiah. We know the script. We know how it's going to turn out. Jerusalem is going to be great." And that's exactly what was happening, just like a Hallmark movie, the Hallmark messianic movie. It was unfolding perfectly. People were ready to say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." But as it turns out, Jesus' greatest triumph as he entered Jerusalem contained within it the seeds of its own destruction. As the popularity of Jesus with the masses became apparent, the powers that be, the religious and political leaders, seeing this, realized, oh my goodness, he could start a war with the Romans that we're never going to be able to win. We had better stop him while we still can. Matthew chapter 26, verse 3 puts it this way. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, and they conspired to kill Jesus. This Jesus had to be stopped before he set off a conflagration. But they said, we'd better not do it during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people. And so they were biding their time, waiting and watching, and then the moment presented itself. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own followers, came to them and secretly offered to reveal to them his secret nighttime prayer place in the garden, where the crowds would not be around him to protect him. You know what happens next. The one who had been received on Sunday as the coming king, God's anointed, a few days later, Thursday evening, is being arrested, put on trial, all kinds of false accusations leveled against him, and yet he did not mount a defense for himself. All these false accusations coming from every direction, and Jesus sat there in silence. It's as if he didn't want to win. And so as he sat there in silence, they convicted him. They sentenced him. They planted a crown of thorns on his head, and they proceeded to beat him to a pulp. And the amazing thing is that God did nothing to defend him. How could this be? If this was the Messiah, surely God would spare no effort to defend the Messiah. Even the Bible says that. Psalm 91:11, God will command the angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so now all of these people who had welcomed Jesus as the coming king on Sunday were saying to themselves, this isn't how it's supposed to go. The Messiah is supposed to be strong and triumphant, not silent and weak. This guy must be an imposter. Away with him! Crucify him! Loser. Sad. You've got the picture, right? He who had been hailed as the coming king on Sunday, by Friday, is hanging on a cross. Talk about a gut punch. Talk about a plot twist. At Jesus' most triumphant moment, the bottom fell out of it all. And all of the miracles, all of the healings, all of the followers, all of the momentum, all of the hope, all of the potential, what could have been, the messianic kingdom was dead, 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 I tell you. They took his limp body off the cross. What kind of a Messiah is that? Do you feel it? I want you to feel what those who were experiencing this in real time must have been feeling to any objective observer. At the point of the cross, not knowing what was coming next, it was apparent. Jesus was one of history's greatest failures. He'd squandered it all. A few bad decisions and everything was lost. He was dead. His movement was dead. Everything was lost. Have you ever experienced failure? Do you know what it feels like? It begins when you're a little kid, and it's little things here and there that are embarrassing, that bring shame. A little boy, 4 years old, was asked to be the ring bearer in his his older cousin's wedding. He was so excited that he was going to get to play this honored role on such an important occasion. And so on the day of, there he is in his cute little suit, and he's got the pillow with the ring on top of it, and they give him the signal that it's time for him to walk down the aisle. And as he walks down the aisle, about 20 feet down the aisle, everything's going great until he stops, and he turns to the people sitting to his right, and he lifts his hand like a claw, and he growls at them. They laugh. He walks a little bit further, turns to the left, claw, growls. They laugh. By the time he gets to the front, the place is broken down into hysterics. It almost breaks up the wedding. After it all, his parents scold him and say, "Why did you behave so badly?" Shamed and embarrassed, he's weeping. He says, "I just was trying to be a good ring bearer." It starts when you're little. Embarrassing things happen. You are shamed, and you learn to hate failure and to avoid it like a plague. And then you grow up and discover now you can really do some damage. Students at Strayer University in New York City decided to conduct an experiment in Petrosino Square. They put up a chalkboard, and they wrote at the top of it, "Your greatest regret." They put various forms of colored chalk in the tray below, and then they set up a video camera to watch as people would walk by and be moved to stop and confess on the chalkboard their greatest regret. What is your greatest regret? People wrote things like burning bridges, never speaking up, not being a good husband, I should have spent more time with the family, staying in my comfort zone, not saying I love you, never applying to med school, not making the most of every day, not being a better friend. Do you know what it feels like to fail? Bill Murray, famous actor, his first big acting gig was when he was living in Chicago, a young man. He was presenting at a theater in Chicago. He said, "I performed so badly, I just walked right out of the theater." He said, "I started wandering the streets of Chicago and realized a couple hours later, as I was still wandering, that I wasn't moving toward my home at the time. I was moving toward Lake Michigan." He said, "I intended to drown myself." Think of it. If he'd ended it there, so much promise, so much. But that's what happens when our dreams collapse. We go to a dark place. That's what those who were experiencing the last week of the life of Jesus in real time, not knowing what was coming next, that's what at the point of the cross they were experiencing. By any conventional standards, Jesus' ministry had now completely failed. He overplayed his hand and provoked a fatal backlash. And if that's where the story ended, the lesson I would be teaching you this morning is play it safe. Be risk adverse. Never step out in faith. Nothing ever changes. The Romans cannot be defeated. Entrenched, oppressive religious forces will live forever. There's no such thing as reform. The poor will always be with us. Mass shootings are just a fact of life, and the mess that is your life is never going to change. This is as good as it gets, so just grin and bear it in real time at the point of the cross. That's what the world looked like to all of Jesus' followers. Do you feel their desperation? Do you feel their despair? I want you to feel it, because until we can feel it, we can never fully appreciate what comes next. Picture it. 3 days later, on the streets of Jerusalem, Sunday afternoon, the guy with the pom-poms pulls aside his good friend Jacob the stutterer and says, "Did you hear? The guy they crucified on Friday, the one who rode into town on a donkey last Sunday, he's alive. No, Jacob says. His followers swear they've seen him several times with their own eyes. Impossible, Jacob says. They say they're so sure of it, they're willing to risk their lives to proclaim it. Whoa. Talk about a plot twist. Talk about a gut punch. Nobody saw that coming. Wait, what happened to that old script? You know, what the Messiah was supposed to do. It almost seems as if God said, you know, I think I've got a better plan. While our ancestors in the faith were preoccupied with and waiting for and wanting an earthly king who would establish an earthly kingdom to defeat their political enemies, the Romans, so that they could live the good life in the here and now, it's as if God said, I want to do much more through Jesus than you have even imagined. And so while they and we were preoccupied with finding an earthly king, God said, I want to give you a cosmic king. While we were looking for the perfect earthly kingdom, God was saying, how about I give you an eternal kingdom? While we want God to defeat all of our enemies in the here and now, God says, how about I defeat your ultimate enemies, sin and death? And instead of being so preoccupied with the good life now, how about I give you eternal life now and forevermore? It's almost as if God said, these people are thinking too small, and so I'm going to have to blow up their plan to make room to give them something better. All of which leads us to a very important lesson. Buried deep within Jesus' greatest failure, the cross, lay the seeds of his greatest triumph. And we are called to follow him, to be like him. And so that lesson translates into our lives like this. Deep within the bowels of your greatest failure lays the seeds of your greatest triumph. Claim it, name it, embrace it, and act like it. This is the pattern of the cross. And we are called to be people of the cross. This is Christianity 101. We see ourselves in a place of great misfortune or failure, and we say, wait a minute, I've seen this before somewhere. Oh, I know. This is the pattern of Jesus the Christ. This is the pattern of the cross. Lo, in the grave he lay. Jesus, my Savior. I love how slow that goes. It's like it'll never end. Waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with the mighty triumph o'er his foes. Boom. It's the pattern of the cross, and we as followers of Jesus by faith are called to be living embodiments of that message. We are supposed to be the light of the world by showing people how to live the way Jesus did through greatest failure, triumphing. It's what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 16:24, take up your cross and follow me. Notice, please, that he does not say, take up my cross and follow me. No, he says, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, each one of us has a unique cross or two or three to bear. Following Jesus means seeing your cross, your failure, your misfortune as the path through which you are being led and called to something that is so much better. That's
the pattern of the cross. That's the powerful, practical lesson we're supposed to draw from the last week of Jesus' life. Let me give you an example, an illustration of what this pattern looks like in our world, in action today. Now, this is kind of a silly example, but hopefully it will help you to remember the pattern of the cross and the message of this sermon. This is a 2-minute video clip from America's Got Talent. Two women who have a pet chicken that they claim can play the piano. It doesn't go very well. Take a look at what happens.
What's that?
I don't know.
Is that a chicken?
Is that a chicken?
It is a chicken.
Hello.
Hello.
Okay, what are your names?
Sehi.
I'm Shannon.
And who are you here with today?
Joku.
Tofu? No.
Joku. Joku.
What is Joku going to do?
Nope, got it.
She's going to play the keyboard, and she'll play America the Beautiful.
Are you serious?
Yes.
She plays the piano.
She does.
Yes.
She's going to play that keyboard
no
right
way.
There.
But no, she
yes,
not.
She picked it up very quickly. She's very intelligent.
Amazing. Good luck.
Thank
you
very much.
I can't wait to see that.
To do it.
Wait a minute.
I love the part of the video where the chicken is utterly failing and people are starting to laugh. Some are starting to boo, and Simon gives that awful condescending scowl. I mean, the chicken is going down in flames. But then, out up from the ashes, all of a sudden, she starts to play the piano, and the whole mood in the theater shifts to one of amazement. From tragedy to triumph. You are that chicken. And meaning no disrespect, that is the pattern of the cross. Your greatest performance disaster could turn into your greatest triumph. False accusations leveled against you could end up yielding utter vindication. A job lost could lead to a better one. A health crisis could awaken you to what it means to really live. A bitter and difficult divorce could teach you painful lessons that position you to succeed in your second marriage. Addictions can lead to recovery, not just from the addiction, but all the associated dysfunctions that fed into the addiction, so that you can end up, instead of being worse off, actually being better off because of your failure, what you learn through it, and what it brings you to out on the other side. This is the pattern
of the cross, and we are called to live it. This is the beauty of Christ in me. This is the power of Christ in me. This is what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross and follow. Father Richard Rohr, in his classic book, Falling Upward, sums it up this way. Wise words, try to soak them in. The familiar and the habitual in life are so falsely reassuring that most of us make our homes there permanently. The new is always by definition unfamiliar and untested, so God, life, destiny, suffering have to give us a push, usually a really big one, or we will not go. The supposed achievements of life have to fall apart and show themselves to be wanting in some way, or we will not move further. Why would we? To get to where we most need to be. Normally, a job, fortune, or reputation has to be lost. A death has to be suffered. A house has to be flooded. Or a disease has to be endured. In other words, the way we're put together, we love the status quo. We cling to that which is, even if that which is isn't so good, at least it's familiar, and there is a certain comfort and security in that which is familiar. And so we hang on for dear life, even if it's not so good. So God looks at that and says, you know what? I'm going to have to create some sort of major explosion here to disrupt the status quo, so he or she will have the opening and the incentive to finally get on with life. On my way out to my parents' house in the countryside, every Sunday evening, I drive past this old farmhouse, a quaint, beautiful old farmhouse, but one day it burned down. I thought, too bad. But a few months later, they rebuilt it on the same foundation, better than ever before. I thought, wow, maybe it was a good thing that it burned down, because there wouldn't have been this beautiful new farmhouse there without it. Here, in two sentences, is the summation of the point that I think God wants us to take away today. God, each word is important, so listen carefully. God uses failure and misfortune to make space for creative change in our lives. It does not say God causes. God uses failure and misfortune to make space for us to cooperate with God in causing creative change in our lives. Failure and misfortune create the room and within us the motivation to break out of the status quo and into something even greater if we embrace the opportunity presented by failure or misfortune instead of letting it drive us to despair. Let me close with this. Last Sunday, after church, I was having a conversation with somebody who's fairly new to our church, Janet Pillsbury. And she was telling me a little bit about what she's been through in recent years, a very moving story. And this past week, as I was thinking about today's scriptures and message, it occurred to me she's lived what we're talking about today. So I called her and she gave me permission to share this part of her story with you. She told me last Sunday that until about a year ago, she says, I had spent 8 years being stuck in a verbally abusive marriage. And as often happens in situations like that, she had allowed the verbal abuser to persuade her that she was the problem. And that if she could just fix herself, then her marriage would be good again. And so internalizing that, she says, I started to collect all these marital resources and read them and study them and share them with my husband in hopes that maybe we could make this work, because nobody wants to have a failed marriage. That's the term people use, a failed marriage. Plus, there are two kids in this family, and yes, they were experiencing the same verbal abuse from dad, but you know, maybe the familiar status quo is better than the uncertainty of the unknown if the family were to break apart. You know how that kind of psychology works. And so she says, I felt stuck. I didn't have a job. I didn't have a way to support myself or the kids. Where would we go? What would we do? The word to describe it, she says, is hopeless. But several years ago, she found faith in Christ, and one of her spiritual practices has been each year to ask God to give her a word for the year that is the goal for her spiritual growth and development. She then, being artistic, paints it on a canvas and hangs it in her bathroom to let that word call to her as she moves through the year. In 2016, the word that God gave her was surrender. As in, surrender your marriage to me, even if that means it may fail. This is the painting that she created to remind herself of that. And though you can't see it on the screen, etched in faint language at the bottom of the screen are the words that Jesus prayed in the garden right before his great failure on the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my script, but yours be done. You see, this is no Hallmark movie. This is something much deeper, richer, much grittier, much more real. Surrender. She lived with that word during the year, and then came a conversation with her husband where he basically said he wasn't very into their marriage. She said, oddly enough, that gave me this strange sense of relief. And I heard God saying to me, go. Get out. But God, where will I go? How will I support myself and the kids? Where will we live? God gave her a new word. Courage. Within a week of that conversation, she says, I filed for divorce. Having no idea what was next. It's like the Abrahamic journey. God said, go to a place that I will show you. Not going to tell you where it is now. You just have to step out in faith. And so she steps out in faith into the great unknown because she knew God was calling her to that place. She was breaking out of the status quo, laying down the Hallmark script and trying to live into God's best for her life. She starts looking for a job, and she's the finalist, a runner-up in many different jobs, a couple different jobs, and each time she didn't get it at the last minute, and she started thinking to herself, maybe I've made a mistake. Maybe God is punishing me. But then she has a meeting with a principal of a middle school, and it goes really well. And within a couple months, he offers her a job in her old profession as a math teacher to middle school students. So this past year, she's had this wonderful job, and now she has this adorable little house. And in fact, things have gone so well that she's able this year to surprise her two kids with a Harry Potter adventure at Universal Studios. Her kids are really into Harry Potter. Her kids are about to have... Shh, don't tell... Have you told them yet? Okay, all right, so you can talk about it. They just got their surprise this week. They're about to have the trip of a lifetime, barely more than a year after she could have feared that everything was going down the tubes. But better than all of that, she said, is that I am now free. I don't have to live with somebody who's telling me how bad I am all the time, and that frees me now to become who God created me to be. And my kids get to live in a home where they are celebrated and lifted up. It turns out God's plan was so much better than hers. And what's true there is so often true in our life, in your life, in my life. What old script are you hanging on to for dear life that you just need to let go of? Because God has a better plan. You may see it as failure, but God says within the belly of that failure are seeds of life you have not yet imagined. If you can name it, claim it, act on it, live like it. We are meant to rise with Christ. In fact, next week, part two of this sermon, we're going to talk more systematically about what it means to rise with Christ, how we can cooperate with God in that resurrection process. But for today, we will have covered enough territory. If we can simply internalize this simple truth of the cross, God uses failure and misfortune to make room for creative change in our lives. Take up your cross and follow.
Learn to love failure.